Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read and the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We may read from verse 14 just now. Hebrews 12, reading from verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Looking diligently, verse 15, and then the apostle identifies those matters that we ought to be looking diligently to, and that we ought to be taking careful note of. And one is this, in the verse 16, lest there be any profane person, lest there be among you any profane person. And then if we are to wonder, well, what kind of a person is referred to here? Who or what is a profane person? The apostle directs us to an example. Take a look at this person. See what he did, and you will see the actions and the attitudes of a profane person. The apostle says, lest there be any profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, every action has its consequences. Every decision we make has its consequences. And here is one who made a decision, a very solemn one, and it had fearful consequences. What are we told? We know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Can you think of anything more serious than that? He was rejected. This is a solemn warning to you and I, under the gospel, as to the possibility of being not just rejected in this world, but being eternally rejected by God. Rejected, cast out, rejected. Why? He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Look at this. Here's a man, and you would be thinking all heaven must be moved at this amazing sight. Here is a man weeping, grieved, broken-hearted. He's weeping and he's seeking something carefully. He's in dead earnest. But however much he grieves with regret, He is rejected. His tears don't do anything for him. His sincerity, his carefulness don't alter the situation in which he finds himself. He is rejected. Who are we talking about? Who is this epistle written to? You go back with me in the epistle to the Hebrews to the first verse of chapter 3. What do we read? Wherefore, holy brethren, this is not to the heathen. These words are directed. These words are directed to holy brethren. In other words, they are directed to the covenant community blessed with all the promises of the covenant. It is an epistle addressed, no doubt, to Hebrew believers, but they are part of the visible church. And here we have words that are directed to these holy brethren. There are things that they need to take note of, that they need to give their attention to, and one of them is this, that they will look diligently, lest there be any among them. Looking diligently. Why would they look diligently? The wise men from the east who came seeking Jesus, they sought him diligently. They sought him diligently and they found him. They followed the directions that they were receiving from the heavens that they studied, and they searched diligently, looking diligently, seriously, with intention, lest there be any profane person among you. Oh, you see, there's no profane persons in here tonight. No, we're all religiously minded. We all believe what the Bible says. We maybe don't practice it, but we do believe it. Profane person, we need to discover who a profane person is and where we find him. And thus, we need to take ourselves back to the book of Genesis, to the times of the patriarchs, and we need to see this man who's described as a profane person. We find in Genesis chapter 26, certain events taking place in a family, the descendants of Abraham. And we are told of Isaac, we know who Isaac is, the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom the covenant line was to progress, and the one through whom the line through whom the Savior would come. Now what happens here? Isaac has a wife who does not bear children, she's barren. Verse 21 of Genesis 25. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now what happens then? Is this, there are two sons born as a result of Isaac entreating the Lord. This is an answer to prayer. And who is born as a result of this answer to prayer? We're told in verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. He's the firstborn. Esau. Esau, the profane person. He is born into a covenant home. And he is the fruit of answered prayer. He has been prayed for. And yet, he is described by God to you and I as a profane person. So let us not think, just because we're brought up in Christian homes, just because we happen to have a praying father or a praying mother, we're safe, we'll never be profane, we'll always be upright citizens, we shall always have a respect for God and the things of God. This is the home into which Esau came, and he is the firstborn. That's how he's described. The name of the firstborn is none less than Esau. Now, what did that mean in practical terms? He had certain responsibilities in addition to outstanding privileges. There can only be one firstborn. There can't be two firstborns or three. There's only one firstborn. And therefore, in that sense, the firstborn in the family is unique. And here is Esau, unique in the family. His position is very obvious. He is the father's firstborn. Now, that meant that he belonged to God in a particular way. If you go with me to the book of Exodus, we see there in chapter 22 what God required regarding all the firstborn. There are other portions of scripture that confirm this, but just looking at the one in Exodus 22, verse 29, this is God's commandment, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give to me. And in the context, it would seem thou shalt not delay to give thy firstborn unto me. Esau belongs to God. And you can imagine the day coming when Isaac, just as we have with the Savior, the eighth day, because remember, God has entered into covenant with Abraham, the sign and the seal of the covenant is circumcision. And the day comes when Isaac brings his firstborn before the Lord at God's commandment, and he has him circumcised so that he's now introduced to all the requirements of the law of God. But God has a special claim upon him, and Isaac comes and offers him up to God. He offers to God the offerings required by law, but in reality he's presenting him in obedience. Here's my firstborn. Here he is, presenting him to God. Now you might well ask, well, why would God particularly require the firstborn? Well, because the firstborn is the beginning of a new generation. The father, the parents will pass away, but this is the beginning of a new covenant generation. And the promises of God to the fathers are to the children. And so God says, I claim the next generation. I claim them. Here's the beginning of another generation, and I claim them as mine. This is a most significant position to be in as far as Esau is concerned. But there were responsibilities, solemn responsibilities, laid upon the firstborn that were not the responsibility of other members of the family. If you go with me to the book of Numbers, and again we're just looking at one text of scripture to confirm or to make the point, in Numbers chapter 3, we have there in the verse 12, God speaking to Moses about a new development in the Hebrew society, in the community of God's worshippers. The Lord in verse 11 of Numbers 3 spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn. The Levites, the tribe of the Levites, are now to be the replacement before me of the firstborn. They will now fulfill to a greater extent the duties that were previously performed by the firstborn. What are they? I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. The firstborn was mine. Now the Levites are mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine they shall be. I am the Lord. Why is God saying this to Moses? Because he is instituting an officially recognized priesthood. The Levites are to be the priestly tribe in the camp of Israel. So what does that tell us? Now there's a whole tribe of priests, because God is going to appoint a tabernacle. It will lead to the temple, but there's to be a tabernacle with an altar. Sacrifices will be required. There will be all kinds of service required to maintain the worship in that tabernacle, to fulfill the work of offering sacrifices, keeping the feasts and the appointed feast throughout the year. Now what does God say? The priesthood is going to now move from the firstborn to this tribe of priests, so that the firstborn had solemn responsibilities in the family. If the head of the house, the father, was absent, the responsibility was laid then upon the firstborn He had to engage in the worship of God, maintaining the worship of God in the family and in the household. These were the responsibilities of the firstborn, and these became the responsibilities of Esau. But then you see, he had privileges. The firstborn had authority over the rest of the members of the family. You see that whenever you have Jacob pronouncing his blessings upon his 12 sons. But then also, when the father came to die, he gave a particular benediction to the firstborn. And you see this happening in the experience of Isaac when he comes to die, and this is what we're reading of in Hebrews 12. He was rejected. Now he was rejected as a profane person. Look at all his privileges. Look at his responsibilities. Look at the home that he's been born into. Consider how different his lot is to many other. How could a profane person, you ask, come out of a home like that? How could a profane person ever be the product of a home like this? I fear that we are so sentimental at times, so emotional, so unscriptural, that we just think such a thing doesn't happen. I have heard on occasions people refer to godless offspring from covenant homes. And I mean godless. They don't go near church. Yet some, even their fathers were ministers. Or their fathers were elders. And they've turned their back on everything. They don't go near church. They don't read the Bible. They don't believe in anything they say. And then what do you hear? Ah, but he or she is the child of many prayers. And of course, God answers prayer. So however bad their state and condition, they'll be saved before they leave this world. They might be. But what I have seen is this. Men who ought to know better, witnessing the death of a godless man or a godless woman, never give any evidence of repentance or change whatever, saving change whatever. You know what they say? Oh, well, they were prayed for. They can't go to hell. No, they can't be lost. So, although we don't know about it, they must have been converted in their last breath. After all, the dying thief was converted, wasn't he? As on the verge of eternity. So although we don't know anything about it, they're all right, they were prayed for. They came from a good home. They came from a covenant home. They were prayed over. They were introduced to the church and the gospel. They had all the privileges of a Christian upbringing, so they can't possibly be lost. Here is Esau. a profane person in spite of his history, in spite of his background, and he was rejected. He was rejected. Now then, what does this profanity consist of? Well, if you go with me to the book of Leviticus and the chapter 18, we shall see there. I just want to simply point to four texts of scripture that refer to profanity, what it involves. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 21, this is what God says: Thou shalt not let any of thy seed or thy children pass through the fire to Molech. Now, if you don't know who Molech was, he was a great iron image, huge image, and he was hollow, made of iron, hollow in the center with his arms stretched out. A fire was lit in the bottom, at the bottom inside that image. And then as the fire burned, the metal heated. And superstitious people, including Israelites, when they apostatized from God, they brought their children as an offering to this idol image. And they would cast their living infants into the scorching, roasting hands of this image. And such were the screams of the dying innocents that they would have all these instruments of music to make a racket so that their cries would not be heard. What does God say? Thou shalt not let thy children pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, what is this warning about? Profaning God's name. By, as it were, either bringing him down to the level of Molech or elevating this pagan, heathen idol to the heights of God. I will not be associated with this heathen practice and custom. That's what God's saying. You profane my name. When you identify as my people with these heathen customs. Now in the following chapter of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 12, God says, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. You shall not bring it into disrepute. You shall not swear by my name using it falsely. Again, if you go with me over to the book of Nehemiah, you will find there in the chapter 13 another occasion when the Lord is referring to this profane, different form of conduct, but still profane. Nehemiah 13, verse 17, Nehemiah says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? you profane the Sabbath day. They were desecrating the Sabbath day. Desecrating God's holy day. Something that was set apart. That's what holy means. Set apart. And God had set the Sabbath day apart and they were desecrating it. And God says, you are profaning my day. When you desecrate holy things, things that I have set apart and made to be different, you are guilty of profanity. Now, again, you have the same profanity referred to. You go with me over to the prophecy of Ezekiel and the chapter 22, you will see there, and we're seeing movement in history, profanity way back in the days of Isaac and in the day of his children. Then we see profanity warned about the days of Moses under the law. We see profanity still in society, in the covenant community in the days of Nehemiah. God was constantly warning against profanity. And it wasn't the heathen that he was warning. It was his own covenant community. In Ezekiel and the chapter 22, you see there in verse 26 it is, Ezekiel 22, and the verse 26, her priests, God says to Ezekiel, her priests, Israel's priests, have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. Now you can't profane holy things unless you come into contact with them. You profane my holy day because you come into contact with it. You profane my holy name because you misuse it. You know whose name it is. It's a holy name. It's the name of Jehovah God. Now, here's what God says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things and have put no difference between the holy and profane. It's as though the profanity, that which is profane, is the very antithesis of that which is holy. It is unholy. It is the very opposite. And here's God's complaint against these priests. Remember, when we go back, as we've already done, to the tribe of the Levites, they were claimed by God, claimed for his service. They took over from the firstborn. Now here, generations later, what are they doing? They are profaning God's holy things. They are still prepared to be identified with, to be associated with holy things, holy matters, because they're in the visible church. That's why. And they put no difference, God says, between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. I am profaned among them. When we come to Hebrews, we have the identity of a profane person brought before us. You can see that it's a very serious matter. because God has a controversy with him. He has treated God in a profane way. And he has treated the things of God, the holy things of God, in a profane manner. Now what did he do? Where did he exhibit this profanity? How does he become identified as a profane person? Well, we're told Esau was a profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The birthright that belonged solely to the firstborn. The birthright that brought to him privileges, but also responsibilities. Holy privileges. Holy responsibilities. What did he do with them? He despised them. He trampled them under his profane feet. And he was rejected. You see, this is one of the most solemn portions in God's word. There's no generalization here. We're seeing a real person. We're told of his history. We're given the details of his birth, his background, his privileges, the great honor that was bestowed upon him. And yet, he was rejected. Can you think of anything more terrible than to be rejected by God with a history like Esau, with privileges like Esau? He was rejected. Now what did he do? Well, we're told here he sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. Let's see the occasion. Let's look at what actually happened when we go back to Genesis and there to the chapter 25 of Genesis. Here's these two brothers. Twin brothers, brought up in the same home, both under the same influence, both receiving the same teaching and so on. What we read is this, they grew up, and remember, young men in the congregation, lay these things to heart. Because we're talking about a young man. We're talking about two boys, two children born into this home. Now when this incident takes place, they are still relatively young. They're approaching manhood, they're developing. They aren't yet married, they haven't as yet left the home, they're still connected with the home of Isaac and Rebecca. They're still there in the home. They haven't left it. They're not married as yet. You look at the details of when they became married and so on. This is at an earlier stage in their life. And here they are. We're told that Isaac, verse 26, his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, Jacob, Esau. The boys grew. The boys grew. They are still boys, young men. But they've grown. They've developed. They have developed their own particular lifestyle, their own thinking, their own interests, as any would do. We're told in verse 27, the boys grew and Esau was a cunning hunter. He loved the outdoor life. He loved the hunt, pitting his ability against the wild beast out in the field. He developed skills that he could find the prey, and he would develop techniques and skills that he could capture the prey out there in the wild. Now, Jacob was very different. He didn't seem to be, doesn't give any indication that he was interested in that kind of lifestyle. But here they are, two brothers, quite different. Jacob, or Isaac rather, verse 28, loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Now let's picture what's happening. He come to the family tent, to the cooking area, and there is Jacob, preparing food, pottage, kind of a stew, with herbs and vegetables, probably rice and whatever, with pieces of meat, and he's preparing this. Out in the field is the skilled hunter. Whatever happened that day, he's not in good form. We don't read that he came back with any success. Perhaps the weather was against him. And when he went out seeking his prey, it didn't appear. He comes home, and as he comes near the tent, he can smell the aroma of that pottage. And he comes in to his brother, and what does he say to Jacob? Feed me, I pray, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. I've had a hard day. I've toiled in vain. My skills have not brought success. And I'm just weary and fed up. I fancy some of that pottage. Feed me with it. Now, we're not given the details of conversations that might well have taken place between these two young brothers. But I believe we can presume certain things. They must have talked about the birthright. And here we find Jacob saying, all right, we'll strike a bargain. I'll give you some of this red pottage. I'll satisfy your hunger. But you know that birthright, all those privileges that belong to it, you sell it to me. Let me become the firstborn. Let me enjoy the privileges and the blessings of the firstborn. Sell me it. I know your father gave you all those privileges. But he doesn't need to know about this. You've talked to me. You can't be bothered with all these responsibilities. You don't want to be the priest and have to carry these responsibilities and so on. You're not a religiously minded person. Sell me your birthright. Now, you can see what is happening. Esau agrees, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? What value's in this in this birthright. I'm a hungry man. What about the blessing, Esau? Remember, one day you'll get older. One day you'll be called before your father, and he will bestow upon you his parting benediction. He'll give you the double portion that belongs to the firstborn in his inheritance. But I'm not interested. All I want is something for the present. I don't want to think about the future now. I'm a young man. Even if I don't get the blessing of the firstborn, I'm a young, strong man. I can face the world on my own. I am a hunter. And I can cope. Sell me the birthright. All right. You can have the birthright. Doesn't matter much to me. I can live without it. What a profanity. Because it was God who established the order and the rights of the firstborn. The firstborn was given to God. Esau says, I don't care. Ah, yes, my father. I wasn't able to remember it, but I suppose there was a day he came to God and he presented me and he said to God, here's my firstborn. I give him to you. Does that mean anything, Esau? Not a thing. Doesn't matter much to me. These things are not important to me. Give me pottage to satisfy me just now, this moment. I'm hungry and I'm going to die anyway. And you almost feel he's flippant. He's profane. He's dealing flippantly with solemn matters. And to confirm that Esau means what he says, because he said it hastily. He said it flippantly. Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? All right, you can have the birthright. Seems to mean a lot more to you, Jacob, than it does to me. You seem to think it's more important. It seems to have a greater significance to you than it does to me. Maybe you're more afraid of God. Maybe, Jacob, you've got deeper religious thoughts going through your mind. Anyway, you can have my birthright. Jacob says no. You've spoken it, yes, you've said it, but I want you to swear to me. Swear to me this day. And he swore unto him. The birthright is yours now, Jacob. You have now all the privileges. The day will come, you will have the double portion. You will have our father Isaac's benediction. You will have all these blessings. All I want is some present pleasure. I want my portion now. I don't want to have to wait till my father's dying. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And Esau despised. He didn't just sell it. he despised it. He saw you were given to God. I despise that. He saw your father prayed for you. I despise that. He saw. What about the double portion that you can expect from your father? I despise it. I don't want to be the firstborn. Now, remember, in addition to all that we've noted about the firstborn, when we come to the New Testament, we have God's firstborn presented to us. You remember when the angel spoke to Mary, and she was to bring forth her firstborn child. Her firstborn. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he speaks of him as the firstborn among many brethren. He then writes of him, the firstborn from the dead. And in the chapter that we read, we're in Hebrews, the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn, the church of Christ himself, who is the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, what Esau is responsible for, whether he was fully aware of it or not, we cannot say. He was despising the gospel. Because the gospel was being preached through the firstborn, through the privileges, through the responsibilities, through the blessings that were all established by God. The gospel was being preached. You go to the time when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. The blood was sprinkled upon the lintel and the doorposts to protect the firstborn. And there, through that event, God was preaching to his people the gospel of redemption. Redemption through the shed blood. The firstborn was one of those types through which God was bringing the gospel to his people. Here is Esau, despising the very gospel. Profane man. Despising the gospel. Now, we are told that he despised his birthright. But there came another day. There came another day in his experience. A very different day. And what we're told is here, ye know how that afterward, we might forget it. We're told that he went out after he had eaten. We are told that he rose up. He did eat and drink. And rose up and went his way unconcerned. I've just sold my birthright. I have just trampled my privileges under my feet. I have just blasphemed in reality against God. I have despised God and all his promises and all his privileges and all the gospel. And he walks away as though he hadn't even a conscience. A profane person. As Esau was, and he went his way and he despised his birthright. Now, there comes, as we find, another day. Whenever Isaac calls Esau to bring before him the meal that he loved and that he'd so often provided for him. Bring me of thy venison that I love. What happens, without going into the details of the story, Jacob, with the advice and help and assistance of his mother, comes to his father and persuades his father to give him the blessing that belonged to the firstborn. Esau is out in the field seeking the venison. Jacob prepares the meal and brings it in to the presence of his aged father. And when his father inquires who he is, what does he say? I am Esau, thy firstborn. Now that was a lie, and yet he was probably able to, and somehow or other, he was able to satisfy his conscience. I have taken over the role of Esau, the firstborn. I am thy firstborn. Now, we know what happens. The blessing is bestowed upon Jacob. Not only has he received by a covenant swearing this promise, now he receives the blessing of the firstborn from his father. And when we read verse 33 of Genesis 28, when he comes in, Jacob says, or Isaac, or Esau rather says, I am Esau. I've come for thy blessing. When Isaac hears this, verse 33, he trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. He has so determined that he would receive the blessing. He's received it, and it will not be withdrawn from him. I will not repent. I will not change my mind. Esau heard the words of his father. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. He walked away many years before. He walked away rejecting his birthright, despising it. Now he wants it back. Now he feels he could do with it. He would like it now. His little pangs of hunger are past. It's a different day now. He realizes what he's lost. He's now realizing what he despised. And he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. He said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. You've missed out. Esau, you've lost it. Esau, the day you despised it, you lost it. Esau, it's been taken away. Thy brother came and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob, for he hath supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright. Behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Is there nothing left for me? You see the result of it. Esau's told, no, Jacob is the blessing of the firstborn, and you will bow down to him. You despised it, now you've lost it. And you're never going to have it. And here we have, in the epistle here to the Hebrews, he would have inherited the blessing. It's too late. Esau, it's too late. Esau, you're rejected. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There is a place where they shall weep and they shall wail and they shall gnash their teeth. Why? They despised the gospel and they will be rejected. Esau, a profane man out of a godly home, a profane man. Some of you, I'm sure, perhaps know a little of that world-known, renowned atheist, claimed atheist, Christopher Hitchens, brought up in the Church of England, but at the age of 15, think of it, a teenager, many a decision has been made in teenage years that have destroyed young men's souls for eternity. At 15 years of age, he announced, I'm an atheist. From now on, I am an atheist, and I am going to fight against God. And he became wealthy, became famous. He wrote that book, God Is Not Great. He took it upon himself to debate with Christians all over the world, to denounce Christianity, to mock God, to mock his word, and to despise Christians. An interesting thing, latterly, he had debated with many Christians, evangelical Christians, and yet some of them, he said, he had a certain respect for them. It is interesting that he said those that he had no regard for, he considered it worthless even to debate them, because he debated with some, were some of these fundamentalist Pentecostals. He said they were so shallow, they were so superficial, that he found it a waste of time, at least when he come up against Bible-believing men, he knew they had real arguments against him. Christopher Hitchens used to discuss the things of God with evangelical Christians. He could do it, and half an hour later, he could go to a platform and denounce Christianity and mock it. He took cancer. He died at 62 years of age. Just a few months before he died, October 2011, he was given the highest reward from the Freedom from Religion Foundation. That's some foundation. Freedom from Religion Foundation. Richard Dawkins presented him with a medal. And Dawkins pointed out to this dying man, his body was like a skeleton. He's on the verge of eternity. And he pointed out to him as a hero. And he said, Hitch as they called him, Hitch is facing death not like these so-called Christians. He's facing it with courage as a hero. Well, if you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in eternity, and you don't believe in the judgment, why would you need courage anyway? Then he said, these, and he used language that was totally abhorrent regarding Christians that say, there are no atheists when they're in their foxholes. And he said, Hitch is in a foxhole. But look at his courage. He said, he is an inspiration to us all. Why would you be in need of inspiration on your deathbed if you don't believe in God and you believe it'll all be over? Some of the nurses, I understand, who attended him in his dying hours, they testified they heard him calling on God. But he had already issued a warning publicly. And because of his background, and because he knew the Bible, and because he knew there were lots of Christians praying he might be converted before he would die, he issued the warning. He said, if after I die anyone would happen to hear that Christopher Hitchens called on God before he died, you will understand it is the ravings of a demented mind, because I don't believe in God, and I am going to face the grave without God, and I will defy to the very end. And he made the decision at 15 years of age. The consequences were hardened. He read the Bible. He had contact with Christians. And yet, he hardened and hardened and hardened and went to a lost eternity, we believe. Young man, young woman, do not despise the gospel. Do not decide, I'm finished with church. I'm finished with my father's God and my mother's Bible. Because it happens. It happens. And here's Esau as a warning. Coming out of a godly home and rejecting the gospel and rejecting Christ. Young man, young woman, whatever you do, never treat the things of God lightly, because Esau was rejected. Think of how many are rejected tonight in a lost eternity who came out of Christian homes, who sat in gospel services just as you're doing. What does the apostle tell us? Looking diligently, lest there be any profane person for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. He sold his soul. May God keep us from that. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for all the privileges bound up with it. Do thou keep us, we pray, from sinning away our birthright that belongs to those who have the privileges that Esau had. Remember the young men and the young woman here in this congregation who have been privileged to be born into godly homes. And yet tonight they have not a heart for the truth. O gracious one, keep them from despising the gospel, from despising the promises that are held out to them. Bless thy truth, solemnize us by it. Pardon all our sins, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.